the book of Genesis, chapter 3, at verse 15. Book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Probably would be more accurate to render the "it" in the middle of the verse as "he." "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It may not be said that this is the first intimation of grace to our first parents after the fall, because in the seeking out of our first parents there is grace, as we just read, the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" There is grace in that seeking out, because God could have left our first parents without any kind of encounter of this kind and given them over to a reprobate mind, give them over to their own lusts, and that would have been their desert, and that would have been their greatest curse as far as this world is concerned. But God did not do that. He sought them out. And there is in that very seeking, in that very encounter, a manifestation of grace. But it is in this particular announcement, which we have in the text, is the first explicit revelation of redemptive grace, the first ray of light to illumine the darkness that enveloped our first parents as a result of their sin. Now, this disclosure of grace occurs in the curse pronounced upon the serpent. And the curse pronounced upon the serpent is unqualified. There is no relief whatsoever in the preceding verse and in this verse. The terms of the curse upon the serpent are without any intimation of grace whatsoever as far as the serpent is concerned. It is unqualified malediction. But it is pregnant with grace for our first parents. It is worthy of note that the curse is pronounced in this particular chapter follow the opposite order of the interrogation. God interrogated Adam first, and he said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And then God turned to the woman and interrogated her, and she said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. God did not interrogate the serpent. He forthwith pronounced the curse. And the curses are pronounced in the very opposite order. The curse is pronounced first of all upon the serpent, then upon the woman, and then upon Adam. And this teaches us a great lesson. The very order in which the curses were pronounced is the order in which sin occurred in connection with the fall of our first parents. And so in the pronouncement of the curse, sin is probed to its fountain, and the curses are pronounced in the order in which sin had been committed. And therefore, and not only in the order in which sin had been committed, but with equitable relevance and proportion. The curses in each case are appropriate to the person who is being addressed, and the curses are therefore in appropriate relevance and in appropriate proportion. Before the curses were pronounced upon our first parents, there is this intimation of redemptive grace. And therefore, in the very order in which the curses are pronounced, there is the intimation of grace for mankind. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And consequently, the curses upon both the woman and the man are alleviated by the intimation of grace, of redemptive grace, disclosed in the curse upon the serpent. Now, in connection with the text, there are three things that may help to some extent to point up the marvels of redemptive grace in this particular instance. I said already, this is the first explicit revelation of redemptive grace. And when we examine it, when we try to analyze it, we find at least three very important principles with respect to the operation of grace, of redemptive grace, in the human family. And these three observations are, first of all, enmity injected; second, enmity perpetuated; and third, enmity climaxed. Now, may I remind you that we can never fathom all the depth of any text. Be advised, my friends, that no sermon can ever be exhausted, and no sermon can ever do justice to all that is involved in the word of revelation. But nevertheless, in these three observations, we discover all important lessons borne home to us by this particular text. And so, first of all, then, we have enmity injected. And the first observation respecting that enmity injected is to take note of the fact that it is enmity. When a woman acceded to the tempter's allegation, She aligned herself with the tempter. She entered into alliance with the great archenemy whom the serpent represented. Behind the serpent, of course, was Satan. The New Testament makes that perfectly clear, because it calls Satan that old serpent, the devil and Satan. And consequently, behind the serpent was the great arch enemy, the devil. And consequently, however little Eve realized of all the implications of her action, she entered into alignment with the great arch enemy and entered into alliance with him. And it is just on that background that we appreciate the significance of this iron-foot enmity. Friendship is turned to the very opposite by the very term of this pronouncement. That friendship, alignment, is displaced by enmity. It isn't simply, I will make thee an enemy of the serpent, and I will make the serpent an enemy of thee, is much more intensive. I will put enmity. Therefore, this constant opposition, this constant reversal of that which had taken place by succumbing to the tempter's allegation. But the second observation to be noted respecting this promise, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, is that it is God's action. This is not a command to the woman to institute warfare, to turn from friendship to enmity. No, it is perfectly true that to reverse her alignments was indeed her duty. It was indeed her duty to turn the friendship into enmity. But it is not that duty that appears in this case. And we are pointed to this, my beloved friends, that in connection with the gospel, it is not duty that is at the center. It is not duty that is in the forefront. It is God's provision for our helplessness in our alignment with the powers of darkness. The most essential feature of the gospel is not duty but grace, sovereign impartation. And here at the very outset, this great lesson that salvation is of the Lord is emblazoned on this first intimation of redemptive grace. I will put enmity. And although it is perfectly true that a gospel without duty, a gospel without responsibility, is not the whole counsel of God, but remember, my beloved friend, that it is not duty performed that initiates the deliverance from that awful alignment that has been constituted by sin. It is the sovereign intervention and action of God. I will put enmity. And the third observation respecting this enmity injected is the implantation of enmity where apostasy began. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. In this case, it doesn't say, I will put enmity between thee and mankind, or I will put enmity between thee and the man, but I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The woman was the first in the transgression as far as mankind was concerned. And here again, my beloved friends, we have the marvel of God's redemptive grace. It takes effect at the very fountain of human iniquity. Redemption, my friends, is radical, and if it does not go to the source, it is not redemption at all. And here we have an intimation of this, or an exemplification of this, that God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The very woman who had been the first in the transgression, and we are bound in the whole context to believe that Eve herself was the recipient of saving grace. And that shows the marvel. That Eve herself, as I believe is exemplified later on in her hope and her conduct, that Eve herself was the recipient, the first recipient of this redemptive grace. I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the very woman. Now we come to the enmity perpetuated. The text does not simply say, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, but between thy seed and her seed. And you see, the putting goes with both. So that as far as we are now concerned, it is, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Now, this part of the promise has respect to the two progenies. There is the progeny of the serpent, and there is the progeny of the woman. And who are they? Now the seed of the serpent are undoubtedly the children of the devil, just as the seed of the woman would be the children of the woman. And according to the scripture, who are the children of the devil? Well, our Lord himself gives us the answer. He says to the unbelieving Jews, hear of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will to do. He was a liar from the beginning, and he abode not in truth. And how searching is that word of the Lord, how solemn it is, that the children of men should be called the children of the devil. And you turn to the first epistle of John, the third chapter, the eighth verse, and you see how John was instructed in the word of the Lord, and how he reproduces his very teaching respecting this matter. 1 John 3 verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. and you go over to 1 John 5:19, and you read something that is very much to the same effect, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And here is the answer, that the progeny of the serpent, the children of the devil, are drawn from the human race. We might think, of course, that the demons are the children of the devil, but that is not the emphasis of Scripture. And so we are advised of this most serious truth, but nevertheless basic truth, that there is this radical division within the human race. Now the seed of the woman must also be of the human family. Obviously, there would be no difficulty about that. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. The seed of the woman must be of the human family. But since there is this antithesis, this contrast between the seed of the serpent, who are of course the children of men, and the seed of the woman, who are also the children of men, they must be the complete antithesis. An antithesis, you see, that comes within the human family. And they are not only the seed of the woman, but they are the seed of the woman because they are after the pattern established in the woman herself. They are not simply the natural seed of the woman, as are also the children of the devil, but they are the seed of the woman because they are partakers of that very same grace that is exemplified in Eve herself. The enmity is established in their case as it was established in the case of Eve herself. Now we are very familiar with this truth that believers are Abraham's seed, that the people of God are the seed of Abraham, because Abraham is the father of the faithful. And that, of course, is a theme that is developed a great deal in the Scripture, that the people of God are those who walk in the steps of their father Abraham. I don't think, however, that we are so frequently apprised of something that is even more basic, that the people of God are the children of Eve, that they are the seed of this woman. And it is because we do not appreciate the radical grace and the precious truth of this promise that we are perhaps reluctant even to entertain the thought that the people of God are not only the children of Abraham, but they are the children of the woman who was the very first in transgression and who was the very first in the participation of redemptive grace. Now you see what all this involves. You see, it is not simply that redemption came into the ruin of the woman herself, but it comes into the very organism of the human race, and the very same kind of action on God's part is that which carries on that which was originally established in the case of Eve herself. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. My friends, let us appreciate this aspect of redemptive grace. that if there is the continuance of God's redemptive grace in the world, if his redemptive accomplishment and his redemptive operations are still being manifested, it is because God has continued to establish and maintain the enmity that was established, first of all, in the case of Eve herself. Now it becomes us to raise the question, what are our alignments? To what category do we belong? Are we of the children of God? Or are we the children of the devil? What are our alignments? Do we have this enmity? My friends, are we at home with the world that lies in the wicked one? Are we perfectly at home? Or has it been manifest in our case that an enmity has been established whereby in God's grace we are at enmity with the world, that we are at enmity with the prince of darkness, with the god of this world? Let us, my friends, focus attention upon this antithesis that exists. Let us determine what is our category and what is our life. And that will be manifested by that which are our alignments in this life, in the world. Are we aligned with the world? Are we at home with the world? Or are we at home with the people of God? What is our paramount interest? What is our paramount concern? Now, thirdly, we come to this enmity climax. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I don't believe it is proper in this case to regard that which I have translated as he as simply the seed, as carrying on what is referred to in the second part, between thy seed and her seed, but that there is here an individualizing of the seed of the woman. God, you see, is speaking now very directly to the serpent. He's speaking all along to the serpent, but now very much more directly to the serpent. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You have an individualization of the persons involved, and the serpent himself, as representative of Satan, is spoken to, and the other person on the other side must be as individual as is the serpent himself. And so what is spoken in this particular part of the text refers principally and finally to the devil and Satan. And what we have to notice here in the matter of grace is the contrast in respect of the wound. And what we have to notice here in the matter of grace is the contrast in respect of the wound. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And we don't need particularly to determine precisely what is the meaning of the term, whether it means to bruise, or whether it means to crush, or whether it means perhaps something else with a slightly different variant complexion. The contrast is between a wound inflicted upon the heel and a wound inflicted upon the head. He shall bruise or crush thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. It's the contrast between a wound that is not fatal and a wound that is fatal. And that is the leading emphasis of the text. It's the contrast between the head and the heel that is in the forefront. And here we have the first intimation of that which was accomplished in the fullness of the time. Here is the promise of the gospel with respect to the encounter between Christ as the great arch-representative of the seed of the woman and Satan himself as the serpent. Christ suffered at the hand of Satan. Of course, many bowls have compassed me, bowls of Bayesian have compassed me round, many dogs have compassed me. Oh yes, Satan did wound Christ. He suffered at the hand of Satan. And he suffered greatly at the hand of Satan, for he said just as he was about to enter the final experiences of Gethsemane and Calvary, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And if that Satan's power had not been unleashed in all its intensity against him, he could not have secured the victory. Yes, he suffered at the hand of Satan, but remember the sequel. In the word of our Lord himself, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He spoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in himself, or triumphing over them in his death. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. My friends, here is an all-important phase of redemption. And it is the phase of redemption that I fear we are far too liable to overlook and far too liable to discount. Is it not significant that in the first redemptive promise, it is the victory over the arch enemy that is central? When our Lord appeared, this was exemplified again and again within his encounter with the great archenemy. And it was exemplified and fulfilled finally when he brought to naught him that had the power of death, and when he triumphed over the God of this world. My friends, we are living in a day when there is a depreciation of the supernatural. And with a depreciation of the supernatural, there is a depreciation of the preternatural. And when there is a depreciation of all that is involved in the reality, the activity, the ingenuity of Satan, we have got away from something that belongs to the very essence of our Christian faith, that belongs to the very essence of our status, if we are true believers. And that which is most characteristic of us, if we are true believers, is that there is enmity implanted in our hearts, enmity that is directed to the God of this world, and therefore an enmity that is directed against this world that lies in the wicked one. My friends, I think it is highly necessary that we, if we are to be in the very category that is spoken of in this text, that we take very seriously the reality of the great archenemy, and particularly the reality of that great triumph that was realized in the death and the resurrection of our Savior, that he destroyed him that is the God of this world, that is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, destroyed him that had the power of death. Remember that this promise reaches to the very consummation. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. My friend, if you are tormented by the devil, if you are tormented by his temptations and constantly besieged by his solicitations, remember, my friends, that Christ, as the great arch-representative of the seed of the woman, has destroyed the God of this world. He has the victory over him. And plead, my beloved friend, against Satan's solicitations and Satan's temptations and Satan's accusations. The great climax that is promised in our text: he shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Plead the victory secured by the Redeemer. Challenge the God of this world, the Prince of Darkness, in all his vilification, in all his accusation, and in all his temptation, with reality of that which was accomplished when Christ spoiled the principalities and the powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his death. And that is a challenge that the God of this world can't entertain. And it is that which will make him flee. What is the word of Scripture? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, Father is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The one who conquered, the one who crushed the head of the serpent. And glory, my friends, in that marvelous victory of grace, as the enmity climaxed in the execution of him who is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, who came to execute judgment and who executed it upon the God of this world. Let us pray. O most high and holy and ever-blessed God, may we love thy word. May we love the Savior as the Word incarnate. Let us love him in all his grace. Let us love him in his accomplishment. Let us be bound to him in the bond of love and indissoluble attachment. For his name's sake. Amen.